Direct your attention to the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, a passage likely familiar to most, if not all of you. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And they shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isaiah, by many Bible readers and students, is referred to as the Messianic prophet. Now, the reason is obvious to those who would read this book, because hardly can we read a page without some reference to the Messiah coming into the world. We read about his birth, about his life, about his death, about those who follow him, about his ascension into heaven. We read about the kingdom that he came to establish, how that it would exist, and how those people would conduct themselves who make up that kingdom. We learn many grand and wonderful truths from this book. In the particular passage that I want to look at this evening, we find Isaiah telling us that he will have paths that men are to walk in this world. Paths is indicative of you and I following a certain way, and at the end of which we would be pleasing to our Lord. I want to say a few things about this passage, even though it's one that's quite familiar to all of you here this evening. I think it will do us some good if we go over it a little bit in the beginning of the meeting, and I don't want to stress too much or bring out too many things that are found within it, but I do want to sort of go over it a little bit to put you in the right mood to receive the paths of the Lord. Isaiah began by telling us that the words that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, when he mentions this, he's talking about a particular place and a particular people, because these people would gather in this place in order that they might serve the Lord. Talking about Judah, we know that this was a prominent child among the offspring of Israel himself, or Jacob. And we know that Judah formed a tribe later, as all his children did, and were known as the 12 tribes of Israel. When Solomon came to the throne and passed away, his son Rehoboam came after him, and he made things so grievous and burdensome upon the people that they rebelled against him and would not submit to his leadership. Jeroboam arose and took 10 of these tribes away, as you remember, and established altars at Dan and Bethel and formed what we would know as the Northern Kingdom. Or from that time forward, they became the kingdom of Israel, and the lower two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin, became the kingdom of Judah. Now, these people among the kingdom of Judah, Benjamin and Judah himself, these people were submissive to the will of the Lord, and they worshiped him in the proper place. Jerusalem was selected by God as the place where people were together and rendered homage to his grand and wonderful name. Now, what is important about this is that as long as these people existed and as long as they worshiped God correctly in the city of Jerusalem, then that marks time for you and me, because in the year AD 70, you remember that the tribe's lineage or genealogy was destroyed, as was the city of Jerusalem for the very last time. Now, Jerusalem is a prominent city in the Word of God, as you recall that Abraham, when he returned from the slaughter of the kings, that he met a certain priest and king by the name of Melchizedek. Now, he was king and priest over a place that was called Salem, which literally means peace. And so this place of peace was that which God enjoyed with his people in a time that was yet to come. It was this place, Salem, that God gave as the place his people, the Jews, were to worship him. And so it became known as Jerusalem. And so these people gathered there to render homage to God, and that was the place that worship was acceptable unto the Lord. Moses said in the 20th chapter and verse 24 of Exodus, he said, In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee, writing for God Almighty.
So God was going to come in a very wonderful or special way, and he was going to meet with his people, and a blessing would be pronounced upon them. You'll recall in the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, and I think it's verse 34, that the Bible tells us when the tabernacle was erected according to the stipulations that God gave unto Moses, that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That simply means that God was there to commune and bless his people. And when this tabernacle was taken down and moved from place to place in their 40 years of wilderness wandering, God always came and again met with his people in the tabernacle. In 1 Kings chapter 9, Solomon was appointed as the son of David. Since David was a man of war, he was not allowed to build the temple of God, although God had given the stipulations or the measurements of that temple to him. David passed this down to Solomon, and Solomon erected the temple. And the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3 that God came and blessed him and said, "My name shall be here perpetually." And so in the city of Jerusalem now, these people no longer being a nomadic people, they had a stable place that they could gather and worship God. One time Jesus was traveling through the country, and he came to a certain well that was known as Jacob's Well, and he paused there to refresh himself, sending the disciples into the city in order that they would buy meat for him and for themselves. While they were gone, a certain woman of Sychar came unto Jesus, and she conversed with him, and she perceived that Jesus was a prophet. And since she made that perception, she asked him one of the most important questions of her life. She said, "Our fathers say that we're to worship in these mountains, and you say that Jerusalem is the proper place to worship." Her question was quite pertinent because her fathers, under the reign of Jeroboam, that these people began to worship at Dan and Bethel, and this was not acceptable to God because his name had not been recorded there. And that was her question. Where's the proper place to worship? That's a question that comes in the hearts and minds of people even today. They want to know, where is the proper place that men can commune with God and worship God, where he will bestow upon them his blessings and receive the homage that they make to his grand and glorious name? Well, Jesus seems at first to sort of evade the question. He tells her that salvation is of the Jews. What he means by that is that God had designated the place through the Jews that was the proper place of worship. And then he goes on to say, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." I'm reading from John chapter 4, of course. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, here we learn that true worship consists of rendering homage to God with a proper attitude of mind in spirit, and by doing the very things that God has appointed or performing the acts that he's designated. Jesus Christ was telling her that there's a time coming when Jerusalem will no longer be the place of worship, but anyone who names the name of the Heavenly Father, these people will be allowed to render homage to God wherever they might gather. Well, when I think about that, I remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 20. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Well, wonderfully, that comes right down to you and me today. I've had the privilege of gathering together in certain places in very small congregations where there was just a minute number of people gathered, and we had the confidence of knowing that some wonderful and special way that Jesus Christ was going to commune with us and take our homage to the Heavenly Father and present it before his throne. Now, it's important that we understand the meaning of this passage by recalling that Judah and Jerusalem is what Jesus Christ is talking about in this place. Notice, he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Well, here, of course, we find that Jesus, or rather Isaiah, I should say, is talking about a particular time. Here's a particular people in a particular place, and now he talks about a particular time. What are the last days? Some of these pseudo radio and TV preachers get on the airwaves, and many people sit down with pen in hand, and they begin to scribe what they believe is the definition of the last days. Every time a shotgun goes off over in the Middle East, they tell us, "Uh-oh, we're living in the last days." Well, Isaiah here pinpoints the last days for you and me so that there will be no mistake about it. And when we read that expression, the last days, we know he's talking about the last days of Judah and Jerusalem. He's not talking about just any time, what time, this time, that time, your time, my time. He's talking about the last days of Judah as a people and Jerusalem as the acceptable place to worship God Almighty. Well, the Apostle Peter stood up before the people along with the other disciples to preach to them the first gospel sermon after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead on the first Pentecost after that resurrection. And he told them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God." Of course, here he's going to give us the interpretation of another prophecy that's found over in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. But interpreting that promise, he shows us when the last days were. And those last days, ladies and gentlemen, are in the time of Judah and Jerusalem, just before the expiration of those people and the desolation of that place, Jerusalem, as the place where God was to be worshipped. So Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." Well, here we learn something else that is quite wonderful and quite amazing to you and me, and that is that when the last days came to be, that God was going to establish upon this earth his house. That reminds us that he's going to make a people for himself. The Lord's house. The Lord's people. When I read over there in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews about a man by the name of Noah, I think it's in verse 5, we learn there that Noah built an ark to the saving of himself and of his house. Well, I don't understand from that that Noah was dwelling over here in a little house with a white paling fence, and that when he built the ark, he took that little house and put it on there and went away with it on the ark. No, his house refers to his people. It refers to his children. It refers to his family. And that's what is being spoken of in this particular place, that the Lord's house was going to be established. And if we want to know exactly what is being spoken of in this place, we just have to read over there where the Apostle Paul left the young man Timothy in the city of Ephesus and told him that I'm going to leave for a little while, but I hope to come back pretty soon. But he said in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, "If I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So we know that Isaiah here was talking about the house, the people that are related to God through Jesus Christ our Lord when he established his church here upon the face of the earth. So we have an exact place, exact time, and exact thing that is going to take place or be established. He tells us here that the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. Now, the word of the Lord is quite an interesting little expression. What is meant by word of the Lord? Somebody says, well, you know what? The word of the Lord is the Bible. When I hold the Bible in my hand, I'm holding the word of the Lord in my hand. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, then that's the word of the Lord. And some people, believing that expression is what is meant here, there is apt to tell somebody who is desirous of being saved what is written in the book of Habakkuk as they are what is written in the book of Acts. The word of the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, is specific, exactly as these other things are specific. You remember when Peter was preaching on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." So what he's talking about here is a specific expression that's given by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you'll turn over there to the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 15, you'll learn that Jesus commissioned his disciples in this fashion. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." If you'll turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 24, and begin reading at verse 46, we have Luke's account of Jesus' commission. He says, "And thus behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Well, here, ladies and gentlemen, we have some specifics concerning the word of the Lord. We learn in this place that the word of the Lord going forth means that the gospel was to be preached, and those who believe it, repent of their sins, and are baptized, they will secure the remission of their sins. That's quite specific, is it not? What do we have here? Well, first of all, we have in this place, as expressed by Isaiah so long, long ago, exactly where this thing is going to take place, whatever it is. We can go to that place and pitch our tent and sit down and wait, because that's where it's going to happen. That's where it's going to have its beginning. We also have, related by Isaiah here in this passage of Scripture, when this is going to happen. Well, we don't have to get out our calculator and try to figure out exactly when this is going to take place. Just look at your watch. Isaiah says, this is when it's going to take place. Well, we also learn here in this passage of Scripture what is going to be accomplished. Not something, anything. It's going to be the Lord's house that is going to be established. And we also learn in this place what is going to happen in order that these things come to pass. Quite a specific prophecy. And it opens our eyes in relationship to other prophecies of Scripture that are found both in the Old and the New Testament. We have these facts before us, and we can look for their result as surely as we can look for the coming up of the sun, ladies and gentlemen. Now, these people were to become the people of the Lord. We read in Acts chapter 2 again, and verse 41, that those people who heard Peter preach on that occasion, the Bible said that they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them in Acts 2:38, "Those who believe, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." All this, Peter says, you're to do in the name of the Lord. Well, with many other words, do you exhort and testify, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Listen. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there was added them that day about 3,000 souls. These people who heeded the word of the Lord as preached by Peter, these people were added that very day unto them. Added unto them. What? Added unto them. Look again at verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." They were added to the church, but they were praising God. What's that mean? Praising God. Well, that's not just anything and everything. That's not just some conception that a man might have in his own mind of how to praise God. How do we praise God? Did we praise God here tonight? How did we do that? Well, with the aid of a little book in our hand, and some man standing before us uttered a page, we turned to that page, and he began to lead us in what? Praise. We began to praise the Lord. We began to sing his praises. Well, let's back up just a little bit to verse 42. Concerning those who were baptized and added unto them, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers." These people continued from that day forward to worship the Lord in an acceptable fashion. What did they do? Well, he tells us they continued in the teaching or doctrine of the apostles. They had teaching on that day. Number two, they continued steadfastly in prayers. That is, they prayed to God Almighty. Number three, they enjoyed fellowship with one another. That is, they shared together for the benefit of those who were in need. They gave of their means. And number four, they broke bread as the Lord had instituted the supper some 50 days earlier with his disciples. They began to worship the Lord on this first day of the week by breaking bread in his name or eating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's church was established, and the Lord's church began to worship God Almighty on that day. Yes, the word of the Lord went forth from that place, and people began to walk in the paths of the Lord from that time forward. Now, Isaiah tells us that the Lord would have a path there. Think about that. What is a path? Well, a path, ladies and gentlemen, is something that's small. It's not a highway like I-70 out here. That's not what it's like. It's not a road like Route 63 out here. No, it's a path. It's not even a street. It's not even a way. It is a path. A path is something very small. When I began to think about this, I thought about my own childhood. Lived out in the country in South Central Kentucky. Wasn't even many cars in that part of the country when I was a boy. People would ride, if they did have a car, they'd drive it up an old wagon road. Or, if they had a car, they'd park it down at the edge of the hill. They'd walk up a little path up to their house. And you could see families in single file going up that little path. It wasn't very broad. You couldn't walk people abreast on that path. It was just a little walkway. what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah said this way of the Lord is going to be a path. It's going to be something small. It's going to be something simple. It's going to be something by which only a few are able to pass through. Oh, I think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. You know the verses. Verse 13 and 14, when he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Jesus said, enter into the straight gate. That's not straight like you and I would say that's straight as an arrow. It's straight like something narrow. Not arrow. Narrow. It's sort of like a person that gets unruly. And you see some folks come along and jump out of a little truck dressed in white, and they put that person in a straight jacket. There's not much room to move around there. And when it comes to the path of the Lord, we're to enter into that gate that is straight. That simply means that a gate is something that's narrow through which we're to pass through. It's not wide. It's not a way that's broad. It is a straight gate. Well, we know what the way is. The gate puts us in the way. The way, ladies and gentlemen, is nothing other than our Lord. The Bible says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." John 14, verse 6, said our Lord. So, we've got to get in that way if we're going to make our heavenly abode for sure. How do we get in that way? How do we get into Jesus Christ? The Scripture tells us that we have to have faith. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we're to hear the Word of the Lord, which produces faith or belief in our heart. We're to turn from our sins, as the Scripture calls it, repent. And then we're to confess the name of Jesus Christ. And finally, we're to be baptized. Listen, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That final step of obedience, that final step of baptism puts us into Christ. Oh, that's a narrow way. Somebody comes along and says, "Well, I want to broaden that a little bit. I want to include everybody that just believes. I want to broaden that just a little bit. I want to include those folks that their parents take them when they're a little baby and sprinkle some water on their head. I want to include those. I want to include everybody." The Bible says in 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Everybody's included in that. No. The Lord said, the way is straight. It's narrow. It's specific. And only those who abide by these conditions are going to enter that specific way of Jesus Christ. That way at gate is narrow. And the way itself is a narrow way. Paths in this passage then refers to what? The paths in the commandments are the commandments of the Lord as referred to by Isaiah. I want to read to you from the book of Psalms, chapter 119, verse 35. 119, that's a lot of numbers. 35. Psalms 119, verse 35. Listen to this. "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." So Isaiah is telling us, these are the commandments of the Lord that put us in his way. But I want to get a little bit specific now, and I want to talk about these paths in the minutes that are remaining for our consideration. Number one, I want to say that the paths of the Lord are old. They're old. Jeremiah, another prophet of God, said in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, and verse 16, he said, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein." But they said, "We will not walk therein." These people had come to the crossroads of life. And Jeremiah said to these people, he said, "Stand you in these ways and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul." Let me impose on you a little bit. Again, this goes back to my childhood in the country. When I was a boy, when you came up to a railroad crossing, you didn't see lights flashing that a train is coming. You didn't see a big old arm come down to hinder you from going across the track. There were just some crosses there. Mind you, this is a railroad crossing. My daddy said, son, when you come to the railroad crossing, we had to cross the railroad crossing and go to the store and the post office. He said, when you come to the railroad crossing, you stop. You listen. You then proceed, and everything's going to be all right. That's what Jeremiah said. He said, when you come to the crossroads in your life, you stop. You listen for direction. You obey those directions. The result is you're going to live. To you and me, it's live eternally. But the people said, we will not walk therein. We're not going to do that. Well, you know as well as I do that the attitude that Israel had that day is much in the world today. It's found in the new ways that people try to serve the Lord. There are many new and novel things in religion, but they're not the old paths. There is nothing wrong with making improvements or changing for things that are new and good in our physical life and existence. There have been many changes in transportations and communications. Not many of us came here on a wagon tonight, a team of horses pulling it. We used to do that. People today, I see them standing around doing this. I used to do that, not that way. I'd sit down with a pen or pencil, and I'd write out what I wanted to say, put it in an envelope, and send it. But I learned a new way. I could just tell a person immediately what I wanted them to know. I remember when we got our first telephone in the community where I live, it was over at the store. You know what his phone number was? My uncle owned the place. His number was 6. When we moved across the state line, we got us a telephone. 4 people were on our line. 3 of us got along pretty good. But the other one knew everybody else's business because every time it rang, she'd pick it up. She'd listen. Well, I gave up writing out what I wanted to say because I wanted the new way. We all want new ways of doing things. We want new ways and different ways of doing things that are better. The way people do business today is far different than it was a few years ago. Some people never touch their money anymore. They get their income directly. My daddy taught me as a boy. He took me in the bank and he said, you bring your check or your money in here to get it cashed. You stand there and you look that person in the eye and you watch them count your money. I still do that today. Every Thursday, between 9:30 and 9:45, you can go to the Fifth Third Bank just up to my house and you'll see me going in the door. Never use one of these machines people go to and get their money out. I wouldn't know how to. I don't even go through the drive-thru. Never have I used a drive-thru for a person in there that I couldn't look in the eye and handle my money. I don't have much of that stuff. I want to take care of what I've got. The government forced me when I got on the old age plan. We're not going to send you a check anymore. We're going to put it in the bank for you. I don't like that. I like the old way. I like to touch my money. I like to handle it. It's mine. Some folks don't handle money at all. They have it directly deposited. They've got a debit card. That's a new way. I'm not saying that's sinful. Don't get that idea. But I'm just saying I like the old way. The Scriptures completely furnish us to every good work. That's a thing that I have a problem getting into the minds of the people out here in the religious world. I try to get them to understand that it's not the words of men, it is the word of God that is important. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's get verse 15 first. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Timothy, from a child, had known the Holy Scriptures. He didn't have the New Testament. He had that old book. And that old book prophesied of the coming of the Lord. And it made him ready that when Jesus appeared, he through faith accepted him. Now, the Jews didn't have any problem accepting the Old Testament as the Word of God. Their problem was with the New, the Word of the Apostles. The Apostle Paul said in the next verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So Paul says the New Testament writings are to be received with the same credibility and authenticity as the Old Testament. And he says by doing so, the man of God is perfect. That didn't mean that Timothy never made a mistake. That doesn't mean that you and I, as servants of God today, won't be mistaken once in a while. But it means that we're complete. We have everything we need to serve the God in an acceptable fashion. The old way. That's what he's emphasizing to us. The desire for the new affects many Christians. Some subscribe and succumb to the new morality, which actually means no morality at all. The dress code of the world is thought where people wear weird and unusual clothing for the sole purpose of attracting attention. You watch some of the people go into some churches today wearing clothing that would be more suitable for a Halloween party than for worship. We're to revere our worship to God Almighty. We ought to demonstrate that. Worship has been altered by some to the point that the people attending congregations where the pattern found in the New Testament is followed, that folks think that's silly and that's strange. Paths of the Lord are old. I want to also mention that the paths of the Lord is a path of obedience. Over there in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, in writing to those ancient people, the apostle stressed the importance of obedience by reminding them that the Son of God, who had a unique relationship to the Heavenly Father, came to this earth and he obeyed. Listen, Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. What? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. What's that mean? Does that mean, like when I sent my children to school, that they would learn their mathematical tables? And that they would learn how to conjugate a verb? Is that what that means? They learned these things? They didn't know them? No. That word learned in that place simply means experienced. Though Jesus Christ was a son, yet he experienced obedience. He obeyed the Father. And he went through obedience. He knows what it is to obey. And being made perfect. What? You mean the Lord was imperfect before he was made perfect? No. That refers to the manner of which you and I have been saved. He perfected the way of salvation for us. He made perfect the way of redemption to all those that obey him. Obedience is necessary if we are going to be saved. Obedience is necessary if we're going to stay saved. Obedience is stressed throughout the Word of God. Obedience is impressed upon the minds and hearts of the people. If there's a forgotten word in our generation, it's the word obedience. In the home. In the school. In society. in the church. People don't want to obey. They want to rebel. Many of the ills that we have in our world today could be alleviated if people would just obey and respect authority. We hear about civil unrest today. People rebelling against the officers of the law. People crying out because somebody innocently was shot to death. Sometimes that may be true. But most of the time, it's because the person who was asked to obey authority did not submit. They rebelled. Because we don't know what it is to obey today. I go to the grocery store or the Walmart, and little children are hollering and fussing, telling their parents which way they're going to step, and telling their parents what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. I was affiliated with the school system for 32 years. And I saw children that began to rebel, and today, every year, it gets worse. They rebel. And the parents march up there to their little child and tell the school officials what's going to be. Because my child wants it that way. Obedience. Obedience. That's something that needs to be practiced in the world today. I don't think there's ever been a time when man has not been given laws, rules of restraint, or orders to govern him. These have been given by God to test man's faith. Adam's was tested in the Garden of Eden. Abraham's was tested when he was called upon to offer his son Isaac upon the Mount of Moriah. Moses was tested at the burning bush. The children of Israel were tested in the wilderness and on down the line. I don't know what else Jesus could have said more clearly to demand obedience of you and me when he stood in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew winding up the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock." How could he have stressed that more? The storms came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. Why? It was founded upon a rock. Those who hear these sayings of mine and doeth them not, they're likened to a man that built his house upon the sand. And the winds blew and the storms came and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What was the difference in these two men? Not that they didn't understand. Not that they didn't know what to do. The difference is one of them did and the other didn't. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. We sometimes sing that old song. If I walk in the pathway of duty, if I work till the close of day, I will see the King in his glory when I walk the last mile of the way.